Well, good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. It is a beautiful day. Glad you're here. We're going to continue our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you want to be turning there. And I forgot to call on a prayer leader, so I guess I will just lead us in a prayer. If you would, let's bow, and we'll have a word of prayer before we begin. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we're thankful so much, Lord, for another beautiful day that you've allowed us to live here on this earth. We're thankful for the beauty of it this morning as we see the sunshine and the warmth and the colors around us. We're thankful, Lord, for all the things that you give to us to give us a confidence in your power and a hope of being with you in eternity because we see how powerful you are. We're thankful, Lord, at this time for your word and for this opportunity to study. We pray that you'll be with us as we go through this portion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning, that we will have our hearts and minds and our Bibles open and ready to learn from your word and ready to make application in our lives. We're so thankful for the impact that your word can have in our lives if we will open it and study it, and pray that you will help us to do that each and every opportunity that we have and not set it aside when we leave here only to pick it up again when we return, but to be engrossed in your word daily. We're thankful, Lord, for this church and those that meet here, the elders that oversee it, and the guidance that they give. And we're thankful for the things that are said, done, and taught here to help us grow closer to you. We're mindful of those that are not with us this morning, Father, for multiple reasons. We pray that you will just be with each of them and bring them back to us as quickly as possible. We're so thankful, Lord, for your Son, Jesus, that gives us that hope of heaven that we already mentioned, that forgiveness of sins and the ability to have a relationship with you on this earth and in eternity. We pray that we never take that sacrifice for granted. We pray that we will be happy about it and proud of it and ready to share it with others around us. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, and go with us through this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, good to be back with you. I was gone for a few class periods. It just worked out. David put the schedule together, and I kind of told him what days I knew I was going to be gone. And then I had a couple come up unexpectedly that just worked out. Those were not days that I was supposed to be here, or not days I was supposed to be teaching. So that worked out well. Appreciate James filling in one time and David the last couple classes. And appreciate Matt loading that stuff on the website for us so that I can catch up and actually, you know, stay current. I hope you guys do the same. If you miss a class or two, go on the website, get it, and stay current with what we're talking about. We're gonna continue here in chapter 5 this morning. David went through verse 11 on Wednesday night, kind of had to rush through that last verse, but that seems to be par for the course for this class. We each have that tendency, but that's okay. We're going to continue on through that. If you would, let's read verses 12 through 15. As our beginning point. We're in the final section of this book here, this letter, that Paul is writing, and what I'm going to call this section is just some practical instructions, some final practical instructions that Paul is going to give to them after he's talked about some things, and we'll see how some of the things that we read here this morning will correlate back to what we've already talked about earlier in the book. These are not just random thoughts or comments. There's verses in here that you will recognize later on in this section as, you know, some of your favorite memory verses from back when you were a kid, you know, pray without ceasing or, you know, rejoice always and things like that, second only, I guess, to Jesus wept. But they're small, short, concise statements, but they have huge meaning and huge implications for us. So we'll get into those some, probably more on Wednesday night. We get into the details of those verses, but you'll recognize this. And my point here, again, is that it's not just random things that Paul's just shooting off the cuff. Here, do this, do that. These tie back to things that he has already talked about in this letter and instructions that he has given them. He's gone into greater detail earlier in the book. And then here, as he kind of winds down, it's just a summary. And we do the same thing today, right? We kind of go into details, and then at the end, we kind of give a synopsis. We give a summary of kind of what's been discussed. And I think that's a lot of what Paul is doing here. So we'll see that. So let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 15. That's where we'll begin this morning. He says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. So we'll spend the majority of our time here this morning in these verses. And again, there's specific sections in here that I think directly correlate to what we've talked about earlier in the book, so we'll get into those. There's a little bit of ambiguity in some of this. What exactly is Paul talking about? We'll talk about that as we go. I'll give you my best guess based on what I've read and what I believe. But we have a pretty good idea here, I think, what Paul is talking about as he's dealing with the people that are mentioned in this verse. So, but just to kind of keep all this in context, remember, what did Paul just get done talking about in the earlier part of chapter 5? I wasn't here for the study. I did go back and listen to it, but you guys were here. What was the first part of chapter 5 roughly about? Day of the Lord. Okay. He talked about that some yet towards the end of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5. What was he encouraging them to do?
Press on, be strong.
Great. Yeah, so he's given this admonition here to, you know, and David talked about this very well, this idea of not being asleep or not being drunk. The analogy here that Paul uses, the idea of being alert, being ready, be watchful, be on your guard, and ultimately doing what you ought to be doing, right? In verse 10, it says, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So bringing this all back together again, that this is our ultimate goal. Being together with him. And how are we going to do that? Well, he talked about that back in chapter 4 about how do you live a life that pleases God, right? And he gives instruction on how to go about that. And then he shifted into the end of chapter 4 there, talking about those that had fallen asleep. People were worried about that, right? James talked about that mostly. They were worried that those that had fallen asleep were somehow just going to miss the boat. And so he encourages them to not lose heart because of that. And then again, goes into that idea here in the first part of chapter 5 of putting on faith and love as a breastplate there in verse 8. And the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation is the ultimate goal. And we see that time and time again throughout this book, this letter. He talks about this, the second coming of Jesus at the end of most of these chapters. And he talks about that in verse 23 here of chapter 5 as well. So the idea here, again, of keeping our focus, keeping our aim sure of what we are pointed at and what we are to be doing. So here in chapter 5 and verse 12, beginning then, he says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. We start out here with this idea of asking again. We've talked about that word several times throughout this letter. And I just think it's interesting here that Paul uses it again in the sense that he is talking to them as, you know, he has his speech seasoned with salt, as we've talked about with Paul before. He knows how to address people, how to talk to people, how to engage people. And so he comes across, again, the difference here of asking versus commanding, right? We see the difference. We can feel the difference in his tone and the way that he talks to them. He did that back in chapter 4, again in verse 1. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. I think the idea there, again, is that this is probably things that have already been discussed. This is not brand new information. This is not going to rattle their cage and think, what in the world is Paul talking about here about living this way? Paul's already had these discussions with them, most likely, in the short period of time that he was with them. And so he is again reminding them, now we ask you, brothers, to do these things. And what is he asking them to do? Again, asking them because they are brethren. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard. So this idea of respect, the idea of appreciate, the King James Version uses the word know there. Know those who labor among you. And that has a little different connotation to it, or a little different ring to it, I guess. We don't talk that way. But it's not just know them in the regard of being able to identify them, know who they are that work among you, but the idea of an intimate relationship, not know them in the way that Abram knew Sarah, so to speak, but know them intimately and be appreciative of them and respectful of them. So we see it translated different ways in different translations. But the idea here, again, is to respect and to appreciate them. And we're going to see a little bit later here that Well, actually, the next slide. We're going to see who specifically he was talking about. So he says, respect those who. And is this three different groups of people or is this one group of people? Well, he says, respect those who work hard among you, respect those who are over you in the Lord, and respect those who admonish you. Is this three different groups of people or is this one group of people?
Three.
Three? Any other answers? Just one. Okay, we'll go with that. Good job, John. No, I think this is just one. He's talking because, and I'm not going to get too much into the sentence structure here and the grammar lessons of this, but it's just respect those who, and then a list of three. And I think that's the idea here. That is, it's the same group of people. So, who is this group of people? Well, who are those that work hard among them? And I got to see my typo there. I apologize for that. Work hard among you. That's embarrassing. Work hard among you, those who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. So I think the easiest way to identify them here is probably to look at the middle one of those. Who are the ones that are over them in the Lord? Is that the preacher?
Wife.
The wife. Appreciate the response. The elders, okay? So I think we're talking about the elders here. And that's again, this is an area where it gets a little bit tricky because how long has this church been around? Not very long, right? Paul was there three Sabbaths. He's been gone for a little while. We assume he's been gone a couple months. So, I mean, we're talking about a group of Christians that have been together as a group or you know, called a church for 3, 4, 5 months, 6 months, maybe, I don't know, maybe at the most a year. Not a long, long time. So interesting there that we're talking about elders. We'll get into that a little bit more. But I think we're not talking about three different groups of people here. I think it is just one. Look at the, when it talks about being over them, the very limited scriptures talk in that sort of language. We don't see a lot of this people being over others. We talk about the saints and everybody kind of being equal and the deacons being servants. But elders are the only ones that are described as being over anybody. Turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. You know this verse very well. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 there where it says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So when we talk about the idea of overseeing, how do you oversee something? Well, you are above it. You are over it. Now, you think in terms of the old factory life, machine shop life, whatever. Where was the foreman? Typically up on a mezzanine of some sort, right? He had an office up there. Why? Because he could look out over the whole property and he could see who's doing what, whether they're paying attention or not. And doesn't that give workers some sense of incentive to do their best job, right? We used to joke, place I used to work, that place where Dad also worked for a while, they had a Wi-Fi router up on the end of the corner up above the maintenance shop that kind of faced out towards the finished goods warehouse. And it was just a box with an antenna on it and some green and yellow lights. You guys have seen them, a Wi-Fi router, an extender, or whatever it is. And that was just the running joke. And anytime anybody new was hired, they, well, what's that thing up there? Oh, that's the camera. They're watching you. Oh. Well, I better do my job, And so that was, it took them a while to figure out that it wasn't a camera, but that as soon as they thought there was, boy, they'd snap into shape, right? Or if you caught somebody kind of goofing off a little bit, but hey, big brother's watching. Oh, better do my job, better do right, The overseeing, I'm not talking about that's what elders are doing to us. They're not, looking over us with a camera here, but the idea of this oversight, they're over you, they're looking down, they're seeing what's going on, that's their job. Is to oversee, see what is happening so that they can deal with anything that needs to be dealt with. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, we see the same kind of language in verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock. And we understand the imagery right here of shepherds and flock. They are in charge of the flock. They guide the flock. But specifically, we see the idea of being an overseer. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. So here again, we have this idea of an over versus under. The flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. See the idea here of oversight, overseer, being over versus being under. And he talks about here in detail of the attitude with which it should be done. Not because you must, but because you are willing. We see that as part of the qualification of being an elder, right? Someone who desires the work, someone who is willing to do it. As God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you. Everybody know what it means to have something lorded over them? Well, we go back to the wife analogy, right? No, that's not what I'm talking about. But have something lorded over you. You have somebody that is making you do something basically against your will just because they can make you do that. And you could probably think of a few examples over the last year where you have felt like something was lorded over you because somebody had the authority to make you do it. Whether you agreed with it or not, you had to do it because they said so, right? You can think of examples. Paul says overseers are not to be that way. Peter says it here, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples. So back in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is talking about these people for us as saints, as brethren, to respect or to appreciate those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, here it calls them elders in the NIV. It says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So we understand the concept here of an elder who is not just an elder, but one who preaches and teaches, maybe being worthy of more honor, or worthy of pay at that point. But the idea, again, is just that they are overseeing, they are directing the affairs, they are in charge. That's the only position in the Lord's church that is described that way. Deacons are not described as being over anything. So we as deacons need to be very careful how we direct our jobs, right? We are servants, just like saints are servants. We just have a title called servant, basically, to do what the elders want us to do. Do what God wants us to do and fulfill those duties. But again, not lording that over anyone either. Questions, comments about that? We got Mr. Bill down. Short, okay. Okay, looks at them as protectors of the congregation. Yeah, great, especially when we talk about the idea again of the shepherd that goes along with that thought. The shepherd protects the flock and the elders protect the flock as well. So we think about them in that term, and that's great. We should think about them in those terms, not again in this, oh, here come the elders again with more stuff for us to do, or, you know, here comes the boss, look out. We shouldn't think of elders in that term. We should think of them as those, and we're going to get into it here in just a minute, but the other descriptions of them here, just one of the descriptions in 1 Thessalonians 5, is those who are over you in the Lord. Okay, that's one description of an elder. They are over you in the Lord because the Lord put them over you. He calls them overseers. That is by definition their job. But what else is an elder? Those who work hard among you. Should be another description of the elder. So if we have an elder who's not working hard among us, that's a problem. But that's what we think of an elder. That's what we should think of, someone who is working hard. And I will tell you my experience, the times that I've dealt with the elders and the times that I've had elders in my family, I know how hard they work. And I know the hours that they put in. And I know how much time they spend here. I know how much time they spend together outside of here. That is hard work, and they do spend time doing that. And if you don't see that, then I think you're at a disadvantage and maybe a little naive if you don't agree with that, because they do spend countless hours working on things that need to be done for this group, to oversee this church, to protect this church, like Bill said, and all those things. It is work. And so that's why Paul says to respect them, to appreciate them, to know them, to, and he goes on later in verse 13, to hold them in the highest regard or to esteem them highly, depending on your translation, again, because of what they're doing. They should stand out in that respect, to be those who are working hard among us. They are over us in the Lord. They work hard among us. And then what's the third thing? Who admonish you. Again, a description of the same group of people. And again, if your elders are not admonishing you, then I don't know what that says. Either the elders aren't doing their job, or maybe you were just really, really, really good. But I think if we think of it in terms of that, is that's why the elders don't admonish me, is because I'm so good, then maybe, again, you're naive. Good elders will admonish. They will teach. They will instruct. And I think we have seen that here in this congregation over the last year and beyond. The elders take an active role in making sure we're doing what we need to be doing. Would you agree with that? They are very active. I've been in other churches where there were elders that were not as active as ours. And I'm not here to pit one against another and say one's better than another, but I have seen less active elderships. I've been in churches where there were not elders. And that's even further down the spectrum here. So I think we should feel very blessed. That's, I guess, my main point here, that we have an active eldership. We have a dedicated eldership. We have elders that I think fit this description that Paul has put here. They work hard among us. They are over us in the Lord, and they admonish us. Questions, comments about that part of it? The last thing that I had on the slide here is just, is it too soon for them to have elders in a six-month time frame? James has a comment. If I can get a mic down here to James. Is it too soon? I think for us, a lot of times, it's hard to imagine, because I've been to churches that are 20-year-old churches and don't have elders, 30-year-old churches and don't have elders. This church, 6 months maybe, whatever. Go ahead, James.
We have to remember they had spiritual gifts, and the apostles were laying their hands on men and giving them the gifts of leadership, and some of the elders would have been appointed when the apostle, that first missionary tour, they went back through those cities appointing elders in every church. So that would have been something that they would have had that we don't have today, so it takes more time and maturity. But they obviously would have been men of maturity. Maybe one of them was even Jason, who was the one who put up the bond there in the city when Paul had to leave town.
True. Okay. Yeah, good point. So, yeah, spiritual gifts they had, we don't, right? That's a great point. Otherwise, I mean, you remember as Paul, you know, went from town to town back in Acts chapter 16, 17, 18 there, what did it usually say? In Thessalonica, in Acts 17, when he was in Thessalonica, verse 4, it says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of who? God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. Down in Berea, down in verse 12, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So who are we talking about when we talk about prominent Greek men and women or God-fearing Jews? We're talking about people that are already steeped in the Word, right? They already know who God is. Obviously, they weren't opening up to 1 Thessalonians and reading it at that point, but they knew who God was. It's not like you just went down to the pool hall and you just converted 20 people that have never, ever set foot in a church or never heard anything about God or a Bible, and now you're going to make some of them elders. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about spiritual people. I got a comment with LR down here. So we're talking about spiritual people. So now, was it spiritual gifts that went along with that? Was it people that were just mature enough that Paul said, you know, you guys make the calls for now? I don't know, but not too soon, for sure.
Well, some of these Jews and these Greeks or proselytes were God believers. They knew what we call the Old Testament. They knew the Torah. They were mature in that, such as Saul of Tarsus or Paul. They were mature in that. So when they believed in Jesus Christ and became Christians, they were already mature in Scripture. So and they knew the concept of being elders or leaders in the synagogue. They grasped those concepts. And in a sense, kind of like James, faster than we do today, in a sense, because they're coming from that platform to another platform, and it's not a big leap for them. And so they had that scriptural maturity with them already.
Okay. Well said. Yeah, I agree with that. Thank you. Anything else? Questions, comments through this section? All right. Well, I just take this as a very encouraging statement that, especially for churches that are 20, 30-year-old churches with no elders, either something's wrong or maybe you're being a little too critical with the qualifications, right? I mean, some people just feel like they're just not there, but maybe they really are. Or maybe they just, nobody acts like they had the desire to do it. Maybe they've never been to a church that had elders. But I just find this as an encouraging statement that it is possible to have elders in a relatively short period of time. Relatively short is, again, that's a relative term. Is that a year? Is that 5 years? Is that 10 years? But I think if you are 20 and 30 and 40 years from the beginning of a church and you haven't developed an eldership, then maybe something's wrong there, and you need to reevaluate kind of what you're focusing on. That is what God intended. That was the organization of His church, was for elders to lead it, to oversee it, and to guide it. So, if we find ourselves in a place, I guess I'm speaking to the people here. I mean, if you leave this place and you go somewhere else, I would just use this section of Scripture as a strong encouragement to find a group that's got elders. If you have the option, and if you can't, then be a part of the solution, not the problem here, of trying to guide a church to that. And that's just kind of my own personal take here. All right, I'm sorry. Let me get mic down here before I move on. Go ahead, brother.
Thank you. In looking at this, very, very important things were said this morning. And again, it should remind us of the importance of making sure we're training men, preparing men and women to serve in this role, in terms of having the family support he needs. Mm-hmm. And we can see the importance of having the right attitude that God wants us. Well, he wants the elders to have the right attitude, not as lords, right, to have the spiritual service and mindset. And we can appreciate that. And I agree completely that we are so blessed with good leaders here. But then God's telling us to have the right attitude in how we view them. And he wants us to be people of humility and appreciation, especially, like you said, in places we've been that haven't had this. We're very, very fortunate. But here's my question. If the elders guide us and lead us and admonish us, are we required to do what they say? Is it a sin to defy the elders?
I would say yes.
I mean, based on what we're looking at now,
yeah.
Right? Yeah, well, and we know the standard. As long as so those in authority are not asking us to violate God's will, we're required to submit, whatever level of authority that is, right?
Right.
Well, does it apply with the elders, though?
I would say absolutely.
We
have the option, I guess, to, well, I mean, we're lucky in this part of the world, we have options of where we can attend, I guess, and there's other churches that have elders. I guess if you find yourself in a case where you cannot submit to an elder for whatever reason, then I think you do have to go. Yeah, I mean, you have to go find another eldership that you can submit to. But yes, I think if we're going to be here, we're going to be a member of this church, we're going to submit to an eldership, then we're going to submit to an eldership. And we're going to abide by the instructions that they give or the guidance that they give. I think that's where you were going with that, right? I mean, I think it has to be. And so the very next verse here, we'll just transition with that into verse 13, to hold them in the highest regard, to esteem them highly, depending on your translation. And then the very next verse, or the next word, rather, that goes along with that is in love. So to Mike's point here, this is how we are to act. So we've seen how the elders are to act towards us, and then this verse kind of explains how we are to act towards them. We hold them in the highest regard. Now, we have to be careful. I mean, hold in highest regard, what does that mean? Does that mean we put them on a pedestal that they can do no wrong? No, we don't do that to anybody, right? We don't do that to the elders. We don't do that to our preacher. We don't do that to anybody. To put them on that pedestal that whatever they say goes, but as long as what they say is scriptural, then I think, as Mike has said and what we're talking about here, then we respect that, we appreciate that, we honor that, and we follow that. And we do that, again, in love. That's why this word is in here. If you take that out and it just says, just hold them in highest regard, means whatever they say goes, like it or not, that's not what Paul's talking about. What Take a guess which word is translated in love here for Greek scholars. Love is translated from four different Greek words, right? Which one is this? Would you guess? Agape, exactly. That's what this one is. This is not touchy-feely love. This is not the love that you feel, like a familial love, a brotherly love, because you have this bond or connection. This is agape love. What is agape love? Agape love is unconditional love. It is love that is chosen, not felt. It's decided, not necessarily natural. It's the same love that Paul talks about in Ephesians when he talks about husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. It's the same love that he talks about in the same love that Jesus talks about in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The love that is unconditional, that's no strings attached. It is just, we love because it is the right thing to do. We love because it is what we choose to do. And so if we choose to regard the elders highly or to esteem them highly in love, then how are we going to act towards them, to Mike's point? How are we going to respond to their instruction? Hold them in the highest regard. And again, the last part of that sentence, hold them in the highest regard in love. Why? Because of what they're doing. Because their job is not easy. Their job is tough. And I don't say that from experience, never been one, but I've been around them and I've seen them. And I've heard some of the discussions and I've seen them get beat down, I guess is the best way of saying it. I've been close enough to them to see them when things weren't going well. And I've seen them at the point where they were thinking, they're probably, never heard any of them say this, but I've seen them at the point where they had to be thinking in the back of their mind, why did I sign up for this? What was I thinking? This is crazy. Why am I putting myself through this? That's why we hold them in the highest regard. That's why we esteem them highly. That's why we do that in love, because of their work. And I would challenge you to find a congregation where being an elder is not hard work. I've been to several congregations in my life, and every one that I've ever been to had its problems. And almost every one of them had its problem children. And you know who you are. Just kidding. You usually don't know who you are. That's the problem. But every church has them. And the elders have to work hard to try to steer those sheep in the right way. I should have put the video on here. You guys have probably seen it lately if you're on social media at all. And it's the caption of the video was like, this was me when the Lord, when Jesus rescued me. And it's a sheep that's stuck in a ditch. And this guy's pulling it out by the back leg. And the sheep's fighting it and pulls it out. And the sheep gets out and takes three hops right back in the ditch. It's like, that's what I was when Jesus rescued me. I was that sheep. That's what these elders probably feel like sometimes, is they pull us out of the ditch and we go boing, boing, right back in it. Well, here we go again. And start pulling and tugging because of their work. Okay? Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Questions, comments through that? I think it's an important passage. So I'm spending more time here than the rest of these verses. Clearly, I'm going to have to go a lot faster to finish this chapter by Wednesday night. But again, I've got verses in there like rejoice always and pray continually. So those verses will go a little quicker. Miss Carrie down here, if you don't mind, Alan.
I'm okay.
Nobody online could hear you. Okay. Now they can.
I know you're fixing to move on, and so what I have to say kind of correlates the two verses together.
Okay.
When I was growing up, I attended a church that did not have elders. When we first moved in, I think there was one. He was very old. He got sick, never replaced. The next verse reads, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. I didn't realize until we came here how lazy we were as a church. And I think it was because we had no leaders. There was nobody to guide the young ones. I mean, they had a Bible class teacher, but, you know, there's so much love here. and so much work here. Mm-hmm. And my children have so many positive influences that I didn't have. Mm-hmm. And there was nobody to say this is, or to even give an example of, this is how you be a wife. This is how you be a teenager in the middle of this crazy world. This is how you be a mother. This is how you, all of these things. There was nobody to do that for men, for young men. There was none of that going on. And that stems down from your leadership. And just having that experience of not having elders and then coming to some place like this where the elders work so hard and love us so much, that verse just pops for me.
Great point. Yeah, absolutely. And if you haven't been to one of those churches that Carrie's describing, and if you haven't seen both sides, it's hard to explain or hard to understand. But yeah, I go to these churches now sometimes when I travel or whatever, and I go in a church of 50 or 60 members, and there's two or three kids, and they have class if that family shows up. And if that family doesn't show up, there's no class. And if six kids show up, ranging from the age of 2 to 15, they all go to the same class. And they all color or whatever. And it's just like, this is ridiculous. Because there's no guidance there. There's no plan there. And you've heard the old adage, if you fail to plan, what? You plan to fail. And you can't say that about our elders. I mean, you see they do their summit. You see they present their plan for the year. They have their theme for the year. They have, here's what we're doing, and here's where we're going, and they have a plan. And it is encouraging to see that and say, okay, we're gonna study this, this, and this, and then when we get done with that, we're going to study these things, and then these things tie together, and the kids are working on this, and you know what everybody's studying. It's encouraging to have, my kids are studying the same thing, but they're 8 and 13. But they're in the same part of the Bible. They're just going into it deeper. But they're not going into the same class with 2-year-olds and 15-year-olds. But they have their own. And again, to Carrie's point, all these teachers that are back here teaching these kids, I mean, when you hear them get up here and say, we need another teacher for the third grade class or whatever, sometimes it takes a few times to encourage somebody to put their name down. But I never, ever feel like the name that goes on the list is somebody that just goes, fine, I'll teach. But it's somebody that you know, maybe they just got done teaching, or maybe they got something else going on in their life, but they decide that it is important enough to do it. And every teacher back there loves those kids infinitely, and they're doing it for them, not for any accolades that we could give them or anything like that. So I don't want to go too far down that path, but I appreciate your point so much, Carrie, because it is encouraging to see a plan. It's encouraging to see guidance, a path forward, a vision, so to speak. Okay, so that being said, the last part of verse 13, I kind of already said a couple of things here. We respect them, hold them in high regard and love because of their work. Just quick points here, not because of any personal qualities, not because of their charisma or their charm or how they look or David's voice or anything of that nature. We esteem them highly because of their work. And again, not just their authority, not just because they're elders and because they have the authority to make us do whatever they want us to do, because of their work. That's what sets them apart. All right, remember, we talked about back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Won't go through it in huge detail here, but remember, we talked about work produced by faith. We talked about labor prompted by love. That's the kind of things that we're talking about when we talk about these elders. Okay? So that's who he begins this section with. Interesting that as Paul kind of gets into his final comments here, here's the last things I want to leave you with you. What's the first thing? Respect the elders. Not a bad place to start. Okay? He says, hold them in highest regard and love because of their work. And then the last part of that verse is to live in peace with each other. And that is such an important passage of Scripture. Let's quickly look at a few other passages that go along with that. Turn to Mark chapter 9. And verse 50. Mark 9 and verse 50. This is a section here where Jesus is talking about, you know, how to deal with one another, not causing anyone to sin. But he says in verse 50, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. So Paul, this is not just something Paul talks about being at peace. This is something that we see riddled throughout Scripture. Paul talks about it again in Romans chapter 12. And verse 18, one of my favorite passages of scripture here, where Paul says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's my favorite verse because it says it in so many different ways here, but one, if it is possible, so that tells me that sometimes it may not be, but two, it says, as far as it depends on you, so it puts the ownership on me, that if there's going to be any conflict between me and you, it better not be because of me, okay? As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If we could all just take that verse and live that verse, so many of our problems go away. Agree? If we all just lived at peace and did everything we could to make sure we lived at peace, a lot of our problems go away. In chapter 14 and verse 19 of Romans also, it says there, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, another ending of a letter here. Paul says, finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And then lastly here in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 2 beginning there, it says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Guess which love that is? That's agape, same one we talked about earlier. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Who is supposed to make every effort? We are. All of us are. Not the people over there. Y'all are supposed to make every effort. Why aren't y'all making every effort to keep the bond of peace? No, all of us make every effort. That's who he's talking to here. Talking to the brethren at Ephesus, but that correlates again to us. Make every effort to keep the bond of peace. And he goes on there in Ephesians chapter 4 to talk about unity and one God and one Lord and one faith and all those things. Because we have to be united to be able to understand that. That was a whole, you know, Jew versus Gentile kind of dialogue there. You're all one now. And you have to be patient. You have to be humble. You have to bear with one another. You have to put others above yourself for this to work, is what Paul said. And he's talking about the same thing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Live in peace with each other. Quickly, verse 14, he says, and we urge you. So he talks about asking in verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to do the things we just talked about. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, beseech, I think is the word there in the King James. We urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Who are the idle? Well, sorry, we talked about back in chapter 4 and verse 1, the idea of asking and urging. That was kind of put the emphasis on it there. We don't just ask you, but we beg you kind of to do that. we ask you and urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak. We're not going to get through all of this, I'm sure, because the bell's going to catch us in a couple minutes. But warning the idle, let's stop there. Who are the idle? Well, different translations here, different words. Disorderly, unruly. If you go back to what he was talking about earlier in chapter 5, remember in verse 8 where he talks about, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So he uses the analogy there of a soldier putting on part of his armor. And David did a great job talking about that as he was explaining those verses. But it gives us that analogy of a soldier. Well, it's also a military-type term when we talk about the idle, the disorderly, or the unruly. We're talking about the soldier that is stepping out of line or that is falling off the cadence, is not keeping up. That's the idea of the word here. So you're talking about those, you see the formation, and they're marching along left, 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 right, left. And then you got this guy back here that can't keep the beat, and he's, you know, all over the place, or he's falling down or tripping, or he's just off in la-la land and not paying attention. That's kind of what this word's talking about. Those who are stepping out of line, unruly, disorderly. So that's who he's talking about. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to get into this in much more detail in a few weeks when we get there. When we talk about idleness in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and who does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle, when we were with you. And down in verse 11, we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. That's the idea here of the idol. So he's saying warn the idol. Why would it be important to warn the idol? Where's idleness get you? Bad place, right? It'll get you out of sync, out of where you need to be, and it will get you called out. So we need to warn the idol. The second thing he says, we won't have time to finish this, but the idea here of encourage the timid or the faint-hearted, depending on your translation. What does that mean? What are the timid or the faint-hearted? Here's one of my Greek words that I will absolutely not try to pronounce. The last of it looks like psychos, though. I didn't recognize that. But this idea of little-spirited, feeble-minded, we'll come back and we'll finish that thought up on Wednesday night. I appreciate your comments, your participation, and we will kick it in high gear Wednesday night and finish up the First Thessalonians. Thank you.